Well, good morning. It's good to be together today and to worship the Lord in this fashion. And we're so thankful that the Lord has been kind to provide this facility that helps us to not be out in the sun and to actually have some shelter. And it's wonderful to be together. We do want to continue our brief exposition in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And again, I would invite you to, we're on a field trip together and we're picking up gemstones along the way, diamonds and rubies and all of these wonderful things that you can pick up and keep because they are the spiritual riches that are yours in Christ. And today, those gemstones will be sparkling, the sparkling gemstone of predestination and the glittering jewel of adoption. You see, God did not just create us as creatures, but as children to enjoy the abounding love of the Son of God and to be in his family. What is adoption? It's it's very strictly a legal procedure which secures a child's identity to a new family. We experienced this 8 years ago now, I believe, with our Emily Joy. And she has now become part of our family, and we are thankful and overjoyed for that. You see, God did not just choose us as a foster parent, choosing to bring in foster sons that are there temporarily and run the risk of being booted back out of the family. That's not how God operates at all. We don't have to stress and worry day to day whether we're good enough to remain in the family. That has been secured by the work of Christ. In his never-ending kindness, God has made us a permanent part of his family. Nothing can undo that legal contract that has transpired, for it is signed with the very blood of Christ. Those adoption papers cannot be revoked. Professor John Murray from Westminster Seminary has said, adoption, as a term clearly implies, is an act of transfer from an alien family to the family of God himself. He goes on to say, this is surely the apex of grace and privilege. And I submit to you, properly understood, this is one of the most comforting doctrines that we have in the entire Word of God. Our Confession of Faith, the 1689, gives an entire chapter to it as one of those covenant graces that come to us. The Dutch commentator William Hendrickson gives this qualifier. He says, it's rather useless to look for human analogies, for the adoption of which Paul speaks surpasses anything that takes place on earth. It bestows upon its recipients not only a new name and a new legal standing and a new family relationship, but also a new image because we are conformed into the image of Christ. Now, nevertheless, human analogies do help us to understand. Adoption has a dual meaning, both present and future. And by the way, you're not saved by adoption, are you? You're not saved by adoption. You're saved by regeneration, by being born again, right? By the Spirit of God. That's how you're saved. Adoption is one of those privileges that we enjoy. It's an act of God that gives these ones that are regenerated this standing in the family of God. And you claim those benefits today, right? If you're in Christ and you're trusting solely in Christ and not in any of your own effort and in your own works, if you're trusting in the finished work of Christ, you can claim all of these blessings today. They're yours, present right now, today. But there's also that future aspect of which Pastor Steve read earlier from Romans 8. And even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. And so there's this present enjoyment that we have today, but also this future expectation that yet awaits in the future. In a sense, it's the already and the not yet. We have it now, but not in full measure, but we will have it someday. So let's turn to Ephesians 1, if you haven't already. We're going to begin reading at verse 3 and only read to verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will and to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Let's ask God's help once again. Father, we do ask that as we come now to sit under your word, Lord, that you would remove cares and distractions. We ask, O Lord, that we would see your word for what it is. It is infallible. It contains nothing but truth. It is the life-giving word. And Lord, we pray that it would give renewed life to those that are dead, even this very day. We pray that it would quicken and strengthen the saints, even this day. We thank you for these grand truths that are ours in abundance. And bless now this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been considering the believer's wealth in Christ, and verse 3 began with this blessing upon blessing upon blessing, a very wonderful structure there. He uses the root word, the adjective, the noun, and the verb, that blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and these are ours, and such a rich text. And the text goes on to say in verses 4 to 14, but he's chosen us for a purpose. He's elected us. He's marked us out before the foundation of the world. That's a phenomenal thing. You know, your whole entire life laid open as a book because God is sovereign and lives outside of time. He sees every failure, every time that you would be dull, and all of that, and all of your abundance of sins, the tens of thousands of your sins, and yet still chooses you. Marvel of marvel, isn't it? That he would look upon you with such love and such determination to change you and to make you more and more like Christ. And that's a whole lifelong process, isn't it? We're still being shaped. We're still being sanded. We're still being molded. We're still being worked on by God until that day when we were taken to glory and there will be no more sin that we will struggle with. And so we're going to consider this text under 5 points, 5 M's, they all are. And don't worry, that we're going to go through them relatively briefly, but we're going to look at the mode, the motive, the manner, the means, and the manifestation. So first of all, verse 5a, the mode. God has predestined you, if you are in Christ. He is the one that set his love upon you and predestined you. What does predestination mean? It means to determine beforehand something. And so our loving God marked you out beforehand for salvation. We are marked out for adoption, not before others, but before all time. Now this term, predestination, only occurs 6 times in our New Testaments, the Greek word. It means to mark out the limits of a place, a thing, or a person in advance or beforehand. It's the past tense, so it speaks of a past event that has already been accomplished. And it's the active voice which shows that God is the one doing the work. You're not working for your salvation. It's not a passive, and then God finally says you've achieved. No, he's the one that has done it, and it's something that was done in the past. But predestination has a design purpose in our text, and we'll get to this, or the idea of being adopted into the family. We see this term used in Acts 4, for example, where it says, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, among with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So in that sermon, what is Peter saying? He's saying that yes, it was the hands of sinful men that nailed Jesus to the cross and all of that, and God allows men in their own free will, confined to the limit of being outside of Christ, where all they can do is sin. He allows them by their own volition to crucify Christ, but this was all predetermined by God in the plan of salvation. Now, the doctrine of predestination is a comfort to Christians. One commentator says this: it was never meant to be a doctrinal club to be used to persuade people to believe in God's sovereignty. And we see, you know, the cage Calvinist, right? It's somebody that comes to the doctrines of grace and they're all excited. They do. They take predestination as a club and they beat up other evangelicals over it, right? Trying to get them to believe God's sovereignty. That's not the intended purpose. Further, the purpose of predestination is not to separate Christians by causing division. Well, why the purpose of predestination then? It is meant to bring assurance of God's great love for us apart from any merit of our own, apart from the list of your good works. It's comforting for the child of God to know this. So this doctrine is meant to give us a great sense of confidence, a great sense of resting in Christ. Is that not what we do? 1 in 7 on the Lord's Day is we rest from all of our other works and toils and all the other things that take place on the other 6 days, and we come and rest. And so too, in a very real way, we rest because our salvation is secure, because Christ will not fail and he has not failed. We don't have to fret about guessing if we're in Christ, and during times of trial and loss and pain, it's as though that God says, I have loved you before the world began. Don't doubt me now. You're going through this intense trial and you're questioning these things. No, I've loved you from before the foundation of the world. Why would you doubt me now? It's like that little boy in Little League, you know, that has great athletic ability, but he's just got an off day. He, all three times at bat, he strikes out. Two fielding plays come right to him, and he misses them, and you know the other team scores, and he just feels like a complete failure. But he hears the voice of his father. And what does his father say? It's okay. Shake it off, buddy. Come on, go back out there. It's all right. I still love you. The comfort of knowing that his father is behind him, that his performance on the field has not changed his relationship with his father. And so too, you see the analogy. You're not going to shake God's love because you've blown it or you've had a hard week. You're not going to shake that off. His love is forever. He's predestined us before we could ever perform any good works of our own, and his predestination outlasts all of our failures. It brings such encouragement. So the mode, but secondly, the motive. God has predestined you in love. And this is sort of woven through all the points in a sense, because it is overarching. The disposition of the Father's heart is welfare to his children. It's a true love to the children. Now, grammatically, in the text, the participle predestined modifies the main verb, which is chosen. We see that up in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him when, before the foundation of the world, purpose clause that we should be holy and blameless, and then he's predestined us to adoption as sons. So that modifies the main verb that he's chose us. He's motivated by love. Would you turn over to chapter 2 in verse 4 and 5? Paul will develop this as he continues writing to the church of Ephesus. He says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This great love with which he loved us. John 15:13, greater love is no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. There's no greater love than that. Now, the church at Ephesus found renewed strength in these truths. Remember, Ephesus was a very wicked place, main port city, Asia Minor, leading to those other churches in Revelation 2 and 3. That was the main hub. Okay, there was all types of carnality, temple prostitution, the list could go on, and no doubt there was a temptation to become discouraged as a young church. But this truth of God's special love to those in Ephesus, in the midst of all the wickedness that is all around them, bolstered their faith and caused them to realize their true identity in a corrupt world. Now, is it any different for us? We live in Carnalityville, you know, not San Diego. It's Carnalville, whatever you want to call it. All manner of wickedness all around us. We can get beat up by the world as it seeks to pressure us into its mold and discouraged by our own sin. And might even think about giving up. But when we are reminded of the reality of who we are in Christ, our standing and our identity before a triune God, and we realize that, and we realize that He is with us, and that we have a new family. We don't have to try to fit in Carnalville and those types of families. That brings great encouragement to remember that you're not a foster child here temporarily, but maybe we'll risk to be booted out. Isn't that what the psalmist struggled with? Psalm 73 sees the wicked prospering, their eyes are fat, you know, and all of this, and they're prospering. And he begins to become envious of the wicked. Isn't that amazing? A covenant child of God is actually influenced and can be influenced in such a way that there becomes envy for even those who are outside of Christ. I mean, it sounds silly, right? But we fall into that too. We can become envious and jealous of those and how God has blessed so immensely others. But what happens? The psalmist says, until I came into the house of the Lord, then I perceived therein. Then I could see more clearly what their ultimate destination was. And that's why for us, to be reminded of our identity and the fact that we're a child of God, we have to remember our standing before Him. And how do we do that? Well, under the means of grace, coming together with the people of God, worshiping God, hearing the Word of God preach, partaking of the Lord's Supper together, the family meal that we have together. And so it's important that we remember these things as well. And then remember, we'll get down to it in verse 13 and 14, that because the gospel of ours, because we've listened to the gospel of our salvation, we believed, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that gives additional comfort for us. There's probably only a handful of you that remember this song from the 70s, Dan Fogelberg. Longer than there's been fish in the ocean, higher than the birds ever flew, longer than there have been stars in the skies, I've been in love with you. And so the idea that, you know, I've been in love with you for almost the beginning of time is what this song goes on to say. But think about that with the Lord. He's been in love with you before you were born. Does that not move you? Does that not affect your affections and your disposition as you come to praise and worship Him? I hope it does. We've seen the mode and the motive. And now the manner, He's predestined you unto adoption and to His family. We have a privileged position of sonship through adoption. He chose us in Him and predestined us to adoption as sons. This is His boundless love, motivated by nothing outside of Himself. It's simply that He set us apart as sons. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, 2,000 years ago, it was very common adoption. By, in fact, about one-third of the world there, during that time were actually slaves. But why would one be motivated to adopt a son? Well, because they don't have a son to pass down the inheritance. You work so hard, just like you do now. You accumulate all of this stuff, and you want someone to be able to inherit that, to carry on the family name and all of that. So they receive all the rights and privileges, and this analogy of inheritance, Paul will touch on again. In verse 11, he says, and we also have obtained an inheritance. In verse 14 as well, he says, we're given as a pledge, the Holy Spirit's given as a pledge of our inheritance. And so this theme of adoption and being in the family and receiving this inheritance, it's woven all through this text. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called children of God, even those who believe in His name. J.I. Packer has many wonderful books, but his most famous is probably Knowing God, and this quote comes from that book. He says this, "It's essential that true Christians grasp this idea of adoption. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Is this not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life? It means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all if it doesn't affect your life. I think that's good because we should remember, again, our identity, the family that we belong to if you're truly in Christ. And that's not just on Sunday to be reminded of that and you forget about it Monday through Saturday. Verse 5 clearly makes it clear, actually 4 and 5, that this happened before time began. God chose to adopt you and do a personal and intimate relationship to himself. Romans 8:15 we read, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." You are now able to address the God of the universe as Father. You know, it's a marvelous thing. This is really a New Testament concept, and we do believe in the covenant of grace and all of that, and there is something, there's new dynamics in the new covenant for us, but this whole idea of God being addressed as a Father only occurs about 14 times out of all the 39 books of the Old Testament. However, Jesus himself addressed God the Father as his Father some 60 times in the gospel. The word that Jesus uses, of course, is the Aramaic word of which we just referred to, Abba, Father. Adoption is a glorious, glorious doctrine. It should comfort our hearts. It should quicken any dullness that you might be experiencing, any lack of fervor and passion for the Lord. Paul speaks of those who believe in Christ and are accepted by God as his children. We become joint heirs with Christ. One man said this in regards to justification and adoption. Justification is conceived in terms of the law. Adoption in terms of love. Justification sees God as a judge. Adoption sees God as a father. It's like the family that's set out to adopt internationally. And you know, there's all this paperwork in both countries and all of that. You got pictures of, you know, the new child and you know what they look like, the color of their eyes and all of that. You've gone for a visit, you've met them, and you know, the delays can go sometimes 2 or 3 years. You know, you've come back, you've decorated the room, it's all ready for this child to come, and finally, the legal steps have reached their climax. The papers are signed, and that child is yours. What joy comes to the parents and to the child for that matter. And so too for us. It is secured by what Christ has accomplished, which we'll see next week. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Why? According to the riches of his grace. We've seen the mode, the manner, or motive and manner, now the means. God predestined you to adoption through Jesus Christ. This is the effective means. You would never be adopted in the family of God were it not for the work of Christ. Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time came, the incarnation, right? God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. It is his mediation that is the effective means for us. His crosswork on our behalf is the agency of this. This intimate personal relationship can come about only through Jesus Christ. And before we in time and space were regenerated and born again, what were we? Paul tells us in chapter 2, where he calls us the sons of disobedience and children of wrath. That's who we are outside of Christ. But in time and space, the Holy Spirit quickens us, Christ having died for our sins, and we are now transferred to a new family and become children of God. This is an amazing truth, an amazing truth. We live in time and space, but God chose us in eternity past. And of course, he knew that we were children of wrath until he would breathe the Spirit of God and quicken us to cause us to be born again. William Henderson, quoting him again, "Earthly parents may love an adopted child ever so much. Nevertheless, they are, to a large extent, unable to impart their spirit to the child. They have no control over hereditary factors, the eyes, the hair, color, and all that. When God adopts, he imparts his spirit. This adoption is through Jesus Christ for himself. It is through the work of Christ that this adoption becomes a reality. By his atonement, the new standing, and also the transformation into the spirit of sonship were merited for all of the chosen ones from before the foundation of the world." Writer of the Hebrews in 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." The Puritan Thomas Watson says, "God has made his children through adoption nearer to himself than angels. Angels are the friends of Christ. Believers are the members of Christ." And then in verse 6b, so it's through Christ, "He freely graced us with his grace in the beloved." Look at the second half of verse 6, "which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." This phrase strengthens the fact that it is in the beloved, in this case referring to Christ, who is the beloved one, that God poured out all of this grace upon us. Beloved sometimes, and Paul, means actually the people of God. Here it's referring to Christ himself, the beloved one. And the verb to freely given in the NAS has the idea of to cause to be a recipient of a benefit, to bestow favor on, to favor highly, and to bless. It's God's great favor with which he favored us through his beloved Son. And the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays, "so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." The bounty that we receive in fullness from the Father is rooted in us being in Christ. We are in the family and we share in that love that exists between the Father and the Son. So that Paul can say in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things?" If he went to such great lengths, his Son, of which he loved from eternity past, and the beautiful love and communion between the triune God, and yet he sends his Son to pay for the sins of all these wicked elect people, why would he hold back? Why would he freely bestow upon you all things? And the way he phrases it here, "which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." One theological dictionary states this, and I think it's helpful for us to understand this. "Justification by faith, God declares the sinner righteous and treats him as such. In all this, the relation of the Father and the Son is undoubtedly involved, but in adoption, it is emphatically emphasized. It is not only that the prodigal son is welcomed home and glad to confess that he's not worthy to be called a son and willing to be made one of the servants, but that he is embraced and restored to be a son as before. The point of each metaphor is that justification is an act of a merciful judge setting a prisoner free, but adoption is an act of a generous father taking his son into his bosom and endowing him with liberty and favor forever." Well, our final M, we've seen the mode. It's God that acts. The motive is his great love. The manner of how he adopted us, and the means is through Christ. And now finally, the manifestation. He predestined you, and this is really the crowning one, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. We see that at the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. It says, "to Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." That's the purpose, the kind intention of his will. The Father delights in imparting these riches to his children. It is his supreme delight, not just a determination on the Father's part, but he truly delights in it. And the preposition that's used here does not mean out of, but in proportion to. In other words, if a billionaire was to give you $10, he gave you out of his riches. But if he was to give you $1 million to get on your feet and start a business and all that, he has given you according to his riches, in measure to his riches. The first is a portion, while the second is in proportion. And so this results in men and women responding in adoration and praise. Their pleasure in God is a response to his delight in doing them good. He's determined that he would have many sons, not only a new name, but a legal standing and a new family relationship, but also this new image, an image of Christ by which his imprint is being impressed upon us. Though we are adopted and we may not have the same color hair and all of that, the image of Christ is being imprinted upon us as he conforms us into his image, which is a work of the Spirit of God, a work that you should invite, a work that you should cherish. He delights in the salvation of sinners. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then would you die, O house of Israel? And I give the same call. If you're outside of Christ, why would you continue running after the tinsel of this world that glitters today and rusts tomorrow and has no eternal significance whatsoever? Why would you not turn back? And then verse 6, his glorious grace being magnified there to the praise of the glory of his grace. Sort of a mouthful of words. Paul uses the idea here in the Greek, unto or to, and he speaks of the object of predestination, how it's connected to those who are adopted to God, and lastly and finally, it's unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Of course, grace is emphasized in this book, as we already said, and even glory is used as an adjective to describe this grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. His grace is measured by this abounding glory that is within himself and attributed to him and the work. Glory in the Bible often is a manifestation of God's presence, right? He was in the pillar of the cloud as the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? He appeared to them in a cloud, and his glory was there. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, what happened as he's praying? The temple filled with smoke, an indication of God's glory. Here, all of this wonderful work, choosing before the foundation of the world with the purpose that we would be holy, predestinating us to be adopted as sons all through Christ, is according to the good pleasure of his will. It's the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, a couple concluding comments as we end. God's grace is magnified to us in this text, is it not? It is magnified, all of this privilege. And you have nothing to offer to God, your good works. But Lord, I'll do a bunch of good works and I'll package them all up. And all of this, no, you've got nothing to offer to God to contribute to your salvation. However, you should have a changed life. A life of where now you are a worshiper and you can give the praise and adoration that is due his name. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, right? Hebrews 2:11. And his Father is not ashamed to be known as ours. Listen to Hebrews 11:16. But as it were, they desired a better country, speaking of Abraham and the Hall of Faith, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That should motivate great delight. Great delight and confidence when it comes time for you to come before your God to offer adoration in your private worship, to offer confession of sin and thanksgiving, it should give you great confidence and motivation to come with boldness to the throne of grace, because you know that He is there to hear. You know that you have His ear 24/7. Furthermore, the implication of this doctrine should affect every relationship that you have on this planet, with your parents, with your roommate, with your children, with your spouse, with your coworker. It should affect every single relationship that you have. Christ Himself is the best proof of this grand truth. And this unique filial relationship that we have with the Father as being sons of God affects how we live. John 5:30 says, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." That's why we study the Word of God. What does God expect of us, right? We want to glorify Him. And you, as a child of God, should pray and live your life in relation to your Father, seeking to please Him in every respect, depending on continual flows and strengthening by His grace and empowering by the Spirit of God to even put on the fruits of the Spirit, so that you can say with Paul, "Whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God." Secondly, every privilege has a corresponding responsibility. You, if you're a child of God, are expected to trust your Father. Your Father can be trusted. Your Heavenly Father, who cares for you and knows your every need and provides your daily bread and is so loving and caring, you must trust in Him. Peter says, casting all of your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. And then not only that, but living up to this royal status as children of God. Peter also says that we are a royal priesthood, showing Christ-like reverence and love and zeal for your Father in everything. As you live in this world, to obey and imitate your Father and the scriptural mandates that are clearly revealed to us. We are His image bearers, right? All men, in a sense, are created in God's image. But the children of God are the true image bearers of Christ. And what is the world seeing when they look at you? When they look at you tomorrow morning in the workplace, strive to be like Him. To be holy as He is holy. To be loving as He is loving to you. Strive to be like Him. Your image bearers, and we should have that, the royal status of that family likeness, that we indeed are the children of God. Some of you are outside of this family. Some of you have not yet come to Christ. You're aliens. You're alienated from the family of God. What is hindering you? When the Bible is so clear, repent of your sins. Trust in Christ, that He's a suitable Savior, that what He did on the cross 2,000 years ago is effectual for all who will repent and believe. Casting away your good works, realizing you've got nothing to offer. Maybe your entire lifetime, 60, 70 years of thinking all of these things are going to help to earn you merit on that great day. And now you have to do, as Paul says, "And I count them but rubbish." It's dung. It's the foulest smelling thing you could ever smell. That's what it all is. I come in simple faith. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Repent of your sins and come to Christ. We want to welcome you into the family. And sometimes the best way to indicate if a person is in the family is if they've been baptized, a profession of faith, if they are a part of a local congregation and church membership. That shows that you are a part of a family. Trust in Him. Humble yourself. Come to Christ and He will save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, and we thank You so much for this portion of Scripture. All of Your Word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. This particular Word has come to us as balm to our hearts that can be weary, our hearts that can be distressed, lives that can just seem like they're turned upside down and shaken around, and we're bumped around by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yet, Lord, we come with our bruises, with our stubbed toes, oftentimes from our own folly and pursuit of various sins. And we come to our Heavenly Father, and we are embraced by His wonderful love. Thank you for your perseverance with us, Lord. Help us to persevere in these great truths. Oh, Lord, have your way. Bless now the rest of our worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.